Psalm 68 in your Bibles, please. Psalm 68. That was a wonderful lunch. Thank you. I usually try to be careful because I have to preach. I should have been more careful because I ate a lot. So I'll join you in the nap. All right, Psalm 68. Let's look at a truth here that'll open up the way for some historical accounts that can help us stay awake. And I trust the Lord will use it to stir our hearts. All right, Psalm 68 in your Bibles. By the way, I was going to mention two books. One of them is called The Faith Response. We saw a picture of faith this morning, and that book walks you through what faith is and how faith operates. If we don't have a right view of faith, then we're derailed before we ever get started. And so it's vital to know what faith is, and then, of course, to know how it operates. And how do you access the promises of God that are the will-bes? How do you access the facts that are already there? And so we walk through some of that in that book. And then there's a biography on the table that is of my grandmother. It's called Prayer That Makes a Difference. I mention it because she understood what we talked about in the Strong Tower message. She knew what it was to go to God and see remarkable answers to prayer. And it was really neat because I knew her as a kid, and she was a regular person. We need to know that. Some of these people that see just remarkable, stunning, blow your socks off answers to prayer, they're just regular people that learn to trust in a great God. And so her biography is back there. A dear lady, one of our meetings in Phoenix, got burdened to write it, did a good job, and so that's available as well. All right, Psalm 68. Let's look at a truth, and I trust the Lord will speak to our hearts in the time that we have this afternoon. Psalm 68, verse 1 says, "Let God arise." What a statement. "Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him." There's a lot of hate out there. "Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked," the God rejectors, "perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." What an amazing text. I want to speak in the few minutes that we have this afternoon on "Let God Arise." Lord, bless this truth to our hearts in a way that awakens faith. Move us from wishful thinking to a convinced confidence of your plan for our generation. So, Lord, make this time count. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir up this kind of heart cry for this kind of work in our day. We ask you to manifest your victory now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let God arise. When we think of all that's happening in our country for the last number of decades, even the last half of the 20th century, and the decline in church attendance and all these kinds of things, we need God to arise. Now, what does that mean? And does God still do this? And if he does, what's our responsibility? Well, let's answer those questions. Notice it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." Not ours, his. "Let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him as smoke is driven away." So just like when there's a breeze and the smoke is driven away, so drive them away. "As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked," those who reject God, "perish at the presence of God." Now, the last phrase of verse 2 helps us understand the first phrase of verse 1. "Let God arise." And then it goes on to say, "at the presence of God." Now notice when it talks about God's enemies, that's in the spiritual realm, the unseen realm, that cosmic realm. The seers of the Old Testament would see one world on top of another world. And Ephesians tells us there's this battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. And so there is a spiritual warfare nuance in this verse. And when the presence of God is manifested, it means the powers of darkness have been banished. We see this in a parallel account in Isaiah 64 when the prophet cries out, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." So there's the presence of God also mentioned. Here it's let God arise, there it's let God come down. Both are defined as the presence of God. But in that verse it says, for God, it's requesting God to rend the heavens, to tear through the powers of the air. Now, they are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, and the reality is Satan and his cohorts knew how to use airwaves long before mankind ever figured it out. And that's how they could get a lie around the globe in a split second, like modern technology can today. They were able to use the airwaves. And the fact of the matter is, the old writers, even from like the early centuries of church history, understood the spiritual warfare nuance in Psalm 68. And in passages like this, they got it, that there is this need at times for the enemy to be dealt with. You know, as we have services like this, you have we have people, we have chairs, we have an auditorium, we have a physical realm, but there's a spiritual realm. And in that unseen realm, sometimes there's interference. And every preacher knows what I'm talking about, to have a service going on where it's like you can't preach. It's like thick, it's like tedious, and there's interference. But what would happen if you had a moment where, by God's divine authority, the powers of darkness are banished? They're told to get out. They're bound. And the power of the Spirit is displayed, manifesting the presence of Jesus. In that kind of atmosphere where there's no interference, the Word of God would have what Thessalonians calls free course. It would be glorified, weightified. It would be given its weight. And that's why in the great revival accounts, you have times where God's presence is so felt, people cry out for mercy, because the truth of Scripture comes down on their hearts with its full weight. I wonder what it would sound like in here if God's truth came down with its full weight, with no interference. See, we have to understand that there's a difference between God's omnipresence and His manifest presence. God is everywhere present. We know that. But there are times when God manifests His presence. Now, right now, in this area of Connecticut, there are thousands of people that are not aware of the presence of God at all. Even though He's omnipresent, they are not aware. They are totally not conscious. God is not in their thoughts. But do you know, if God were to pour out a Spirit on this vicinity, let's say the entire community, did you know that every human being, saved or lost, would become aware of the presence of God? Don't you think we need this? This is defined for us in Ezekiel 39, I think it is, verse 26, where God's presence is the definition of God pouring out His Spirit. It's at a time when God's going to work. It's actually an eschatological passage. But when He works, He goes on to say, "Neither will I hide my face," which is the same word translated presence in our text here. So, "neither will I hide my presence anymore from them, for I will have poured out of my Spirit." So the phrase, "I will pour out of my Spirit," is defined by God no longer hiding His presence. Now, the outpouring of the Spirit is a phrase in the New Testament as well as the Old. So there is this concept of God moving in a way that in a given vicinity, there's an awareness of His presence. Now, that concept is not weird. It's not spooky. You've been in it. Have you not been in a service where there has been a holy hush that just comes over the auditorium? And you can hear a pin drop, except that we have carpet. But everybody is riveted. And I mean, you're just aware that God's working. Okay, it's the same dynamic, but that can get more intense. It can get so intense that people sob. I've had one service. In fact, it was at an NBT where we had to stop in the middle of the message because I could not over-preach the sobbing. God had come.
God had come. Those guys met with God. I'm telling you, friends, when God's presence is that real, it can get intense. But even a service where there's a holy hush, it's the same dynamic. It's just that there can be a greater level of intensity. There can be different degrees of geographical breadth. God can do this in a living room. He's done that. He can do it in a dorm room. He's done that. God can do it in an auditorium just like this. He's done that many, many times. He can do it in a whole community. He can do it in a whole region. And He can even do it even regions. Back in the 1858 awakening here in the United States, J. Edwin Orr, the great historian, pointed out that the presence of God was felt not just in the big cities and towns, but even in the village hamlets. There was an awareness, God on the move. And so there can be different degrees of intensity. There can be different levels or extent of geographical breadth. And there can be different lengths of duration. I told you the account with Andrew Murray where they would go till 3 o'clock in the morning. And that went night after night after night. You have accounts like that. Other times you can have, like 2 years ago when God moved at that little school in Kentucky called Asbury. I began to hear reports of people that were not connected to Asbury, of what God was doing. So God was moving. There was something going on in the bigger picture. And I had two independent Baptists call me. There's hope. There's hope. But I had two independent Baptists call me. And one of them said, John, our service just went 3.5 hours. I couldn't stop it. And another one, it was similar. And there was deep confession. And people getting right with God and each other and so on. And it wasn't contrived to man. They weren't even in a revival meeting. God just moved. So it can be 3.5 hours, it can be 3.5 weeks, or 3.5 months. The point is, it is God arising. God rending the heavens and coming down. Whereas Daniel prayed in Daniel 9, God causing His face, His panim, His presence to shine. Okay, that's the concept. Now, the filling of the Spirit is to be ongoing. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. The outpouring of the Spirit, which is what we're describing this afternoon, is seasonal. Acts 3 says seasons are times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. You can't have it rain all the time or you can't bring in the harvest. But you need rain to have a harvest. You need the rain of the Spirit. Now, we need to be filled with the Spirit and seek to win people in between the seasons. And praise the Lord, all of that can happen. But it's powerful when there's a season of refreshing. Really powerful. Okay. So, does God still do this? Well, He did it in Acts 2. He did it in Acts 4. He did it multiple times throughout the book of Acts. And as you go into the pages of the Ante-Nicene Fathers and the Nicene Fathers, we have professors that have been willing to read thousands of pages of tedious accounts to find these nuggets of what God did century by century. And every century of church history has remarkable movements. First century, second century, third century. I mean, it's powerful what God did across Europe, in Asia, in Africa. I mean, so powerful, it's staggering. I have a course that I teach once in a while called Major Revivals in Church History. And what blows people away is that, man, God, this is what God does. The darkest time was the Dark Ages. But there were still movements even then. But every century has had powerful movements that have affected continents and countries. But we don't have time for all that right now, especially after lunch. So let's limit what we're going to talk about to North America. And this will just be highlights, otherwise, you know, we'd be here for hours and hours. But God has moved in North American real estate multiple times. Before we were a nation, the first great awakening, as we now call it, peaked in the 1740s. Now, there was lead up. There was intercession.
There were the persecution of the preachers in Europe and the time in jail. A lot of intercession went up. And finally had the breakthrough with the Moravian revival that was persecuted believers and so forth. And that stirred hearts that affected what happened on this side of the Atlantic, not too far from here, up in Northampton in 1735, Massachusetts. Jonathan Edwards writes an account of a work of God that was taking place in the town, not just his church. And how you could walk out into the town and then the average conversation you would overhear was about God. That's pretty cool. And that was 1735. And then God brought the big voice of George Whitefield in from Great Britain, from England. And Whitefield's voice was so big he didn't need one of these or one of these. According to Benjamin Franklin, one time he estimated 30,000 people were in the audience and could all hear his voice. Big lungs. And so on. But God used that man. And there was a great awakening. People were converted by the thousands. They had announced the next time. And people, you could, they said you could look across the horizon and see the cloud of dust over every road as people on foot and on horseback and in carriages were all going to the next place. And he would preach and God would move and the tears would roll through the cheeks of people there in the audience, and many were born again. It was a major factor of what happened in the pre-revolution, American Revolution days. So the most powerful years were 1740 and 41. The aftermath went for decades. Then we did have the American Revolution. That was very different than the French Revolution. The American Revolution was not a rebellion. It was British citizens standing up for British rights that were being violated by the British Crown. And we became a nation. And there's that whole story. But at that point, people started pouring in. People were just pouring into the United States. 4,000 people a day. And statistically, when you look at the population, this was like incredible numbers. Doesn't sound like much today, but it was incredible at the time. 4,000 people a day were pouring through Ellis Island, not too far from here, becoming citizens of the United States. The right way. But at any rate, nonetheless, they were coming through Ellis Island 4,000 a day. Now, 4,000 a day who did not know the power of the First Great Awakening. And by the time you get to the late 1780s, it was a debauched land. The statistics on immorality and drunkenness in the 1780s would be like reading the statistics today. I think we need to know that. The anti-God sentiment from Voltaire over in France and our own Thomas Paine, who were predicting that the Bible would die out and it would just be in museums and the dusty corners of secondhand bookstores, they were wrong. But this is what was going on, and this stuff was being printed and disseminated all over this new United States of America. Anti-God, anti-God. There were so few believers at Harvard that they had to meet in secret for fear of their lives. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? 1780s. Chief Justice Marshall said that the church was too far gone to ever be revived. He was wrong, but that's what he said. It was debauched. America was about to just be squelched right at its start. And then a guy named Isaac Backus up in Maine. He was a Baptist. And a couple of congregationalists who loved the Lord decided we needed to pray. And they wrote a letter calling for a call to prayer one day a quarter. That's just once every 3 months. All across New England. For everybody to stop everything on that day and cry out for God to pour out His Spirit. That's what they were asking for. It's what we're talking about. They used the word effusion. It's the same word, outpouring of the Spirit. And they circulated that letter around the New England churches, and it's today called the Circular Letter. Because of that, it was circulated in 1795. By 1798, New England was on fire, and it wasn't fall colors. It was the fire of the Holy Spirit. I mean, God on the move. As you come into the early 1800s, it continued, and it went through the middle colonies, New Jersey,
New York, you know God's on the move. And God's stirring these places. It went down the eastern seaboard and then began to work its way west as you get in the next decade there in the 1800s. And so the big camp meetings with Peter Cartwright and Robert Sheffy and Lorenzo Dow and so on. And you had so many people come to these camp meetings that they would have four or five preachers stand up and preach simultaneously, and hopefully you could hear one of them. Can you imagine being in that atmosphere? The hunger of what God was doing. There was a surge in the 1820s. There's another surge in the 1830s. Wow, this was a long awakening. It was the longest awakening we've had in North America. Went from 1798 in New England, and that spread all the way to 1842. And as a result, the colleges were awakened. Right here down the road, Yale saw multiple revivals during the Second Great Awakening when Timothy Dwight was the president, grandson of Jonathan Edwards from the First Great Awakening. William and Mary, a lot of these Ivy League schools, one of the presidents asked God to give him an outpouring of the Spirit. So what we're talking about, at least once every 4 years, so that every generation of students would know the power of the presence of God in the room. And God answered his prayer. It's a powerful time. Awakening after awakening on the college campuses. It's when the Bible societies were formed, the missionary societies, the gospel tract societies. It was a powerful time, and the outflow of that affects us today. It's a great awakening. But America became prosperous, and people took their eyes off God, and you can sink quickly when you do that. And that's exactly what happened. And it was beginning to get a mess again. There was a need for another awakening. The Third Great Awakening, we often mark to a guy named Jeremiah Lamphere in the Fulton Street Prayer Meeting in New York. However, J. Edwin Orr, the historian and evangelist from Great Britain, Oxford PhD, says that the origins of prayer actually preceded that particular prayer meeting. He said they began in the on the plantations in the South, among the slaves, crying out for God to come, for God to have mercy. There was another origin of prayer up in Hamilton, Canada, so North America. And I believe the Jeremiah Lamphere, a Fulton Street prayer meeting, is an answer to those prayers. And he got stirred, and he writes up this leaflet, prints it, puts it all over Manhattan, that on such and such a day, they're going to have a prayer meeting to start at noon. They'll finish at 1, so you can go back to work. And we're going to ask God to pour out His Spirit again. And he was so excited he got there, and nobody was there but him and God for 30 minutes. But then somebody came up the steps. At the end of that first hour, they had 6. The next week, they had 20. The next week, they had 40. And then the stock market crashed. Banks closed. People panicked. And the prayer meetings exploded. They did. In fact, they got so big, they had to have multiple prayer meetings. And now it wasn't just once a week. Now it was daily. And all over Manhattan and the other boroughs, now we had people praying. New York was filled with what God was doing that one of our military ships was coming into harbor. And they didn't know what was going on. And they sailed right into the presence of God. And sailors got under conviction. And some began to cry for mercy. And there was an awakening among the sailors. But then Boston began to pray. And Philadelphia began to pray. God was on the move. And in those prayer meetings, the prayer meetings started to spread. Atlanta began to pray. Chicago. I'm from Chicago. Not now, I'm from Michigan, but I grew up in Chicago. Chicago began to pray. All the way out to San Francisco. And according to Orr, not just the big cities, it was the small towns as well as the villages all across the land. And then there's no one big leader. There's just all over the place God was moving. They started having nightly services. So they had the prayer meeting from noon to 1, and then they started holding gospel services all over the place, all across the land. Do you know that in the year 1858, 15,000 souls a day were getting converted, born again, saved? 15,000 a day, 1858, USA. Wow. What a resurgence. It was a shorter revival, but it was intense. The aftermath went for decades. D.L. Moody, who was already a believer, got on fire for God in Chicago during the Third Great Awakening. And toward the end of his life, 1999, he said, it's time for another one.
And he called for a prayer meeting. He and R.A. Torrey and others at the Moody Bible Institute, Northside, Chicago, began to pray on Saturday nights for another great awakening.
Across the Atlantic, over in the Keswick Convention over there in England, they began to pray for a worldwide move of revival. Well, Moody died in 1899, but the prayer meeting didn't. And as you move along, one night they were praying, and at midnight it was time to close, and R.A. Torrey said, "I feel led to stay longer. You can leave if you need to, but I am welcoming you to stay with me." And he told God, "God, we're asking for a worldwide revival. And I'm going to make myself available if you want to use me in any way." Up until that point, he was not an itinerant evangelist. And God did answer that prayer. He was used of God. 100,000 saved in Australia, 70,000 saved in Great Britain, and so on. But that prayer meeting continued, and then God began to move. It started in 1901 in South Africa, and then it exploded over in Wales in 1904. The United States, 1906. Ah, there we are. North America,
1906. Now, before it was over, 57 nations saw revival between 1901 and 1913.
But sticking to our North American focus here, in 1906, God was so on the move that cities like Denver, Colorado, and Atlanta, Georgia,
would shut down all the department stores so that everybody could go to the day of prayer. Can you imagine? The Colorado legislature would shut down their session so they could attend the day of prayer. This was the USA, 1906. We remember names like Billy Sunday and Bob Jones and Sam Jones and Gypsy Smith over on the other side of the Atlantic and so on. God was on the great citywide crusades where they would fill these massive civic auditoriums night after night for a whole month. Oh, man. It was powerful. And the aftermath carried on for a while. But then it subsided. So that's what J. Edward Orr calls the Fourth Great Awakening. It was the most powerful awakening of church history, 1901 to 1913. But I'm sticking to North America. It was a powerful move. For us, it wasn't nearly as long as the Second Great Awakening, but it was a powerful move. But the whole of it was huge. Well, then it subsided. The citywide crusades were not happening. In fact, guys like Billy Sunday and Bob Jones had to figure out what to do. Bob Jones started a college and so on because it wasn't happening like it had been.
You had the Roaring Twenties. It was not a good decade spiritually. A lot of wickedness. And you come into the 1930s.
And there was a young evangelist by the name of John R. Rice. John R. Rice got burdened that God move again and that the citywides would come back. He started the Sword of the Lord. It's a paper that grew to 200,000 subscriptions before modern technology. It's absolutely stunning. But
God began to bless. He had a big crusade in Buffalo, New York State. A tremendous move. I think 3,000 were saved in that particular move. Wow. That paved the way for a tall young evangelist by the name of
Billy Graham. Now, I'm going to tell you, Graham would not be what he was apart from what God did through John Rice. And they were very closely connected in the early days. And in the late 1940s and the early 1950s, I'm telling you, God was on the move.
In a lot of countries, but right here in the United States. The 1950s was a great decade.
Now, I realize Graham had some associations that, from our understanding, went too broad by the late 1950s, but that does not negate what happened in the late 40s and the early 1950s.
God on the move. Then that subsided, and you had the 1960s. That was a mess. John F. Kennedy was assassinated.
Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. Whatever you believe about anything, the assassinations are not right. Just like they're not right today. Our youth found out that their government had been lying to them about Vietnam. And they were disillusioned. And the hippie movement came as a reaction to all that was happening, and they threw off the establishment. And in their throwing off the establishment, they threw off the establishment of religion too. And so the profligate, immoral lifestyles and the drugs, the getting high, the trips as they called it, LSD and all of that that was connected.
I was just what was going on. They also got involved in Eastern religion, which means they were searching. These were teenagers that were disillusioned who were searching. And, of course, they came up empty over there in the Eastern religions. And then in 1967, they had a big festival in San Francisco, California. They thought it was going to be utopia. All the hippies coming from everywhere. Instead, they were mugging each other, stealing from each other, and everything was a mess, and they were doing what all they hated. Now they're disillusioned with themselves. Then God stepped in. A couple of those hippies got saved. I don't have time to detail it all. But I'm telling you, man, oh man, they started getting saved. They were baptizing by the hundreds in the Pacific Ocean. And God was on the move. Now I realize today some Baptists say, well, how could that have been a move of God? They don't look right. Well, let me just say this.
When hippies are leaving marijuana parties to go to Bible studies, you cannot chalk it up to the devil. It passes the test of 1 John 4, and that's where you have to go.
Did it point people to Jesus away from anti-Jesus? Yes. Did it point them to the Bible away from man's philosophy? Yes.
And was genuine love, real love, not their false love, flowing? Yes, it began to flow. And so at that time period, God was in the land.
You had the Jesus Revolution, and thus Calvary Chapel, which was nothing. They exploded and during that time.
Independent Baptists were also nothing. We were very, very few. My dad remembers this. He's told it to me many times. He's, of course, now with the Lord. But independent Baptists were nothing. But during that era,
1970s, independents exploded. By 1985, we had the largest church in almost every state of the Union.
It's not true today, but that was our heyday. The Southern Baptists had so many liberal, unsaved professors in their seminaries, they had the conservative resurgence. I do not think it would have happened except God was in the land. It's unprecedented historically. You had the Asbury revival, not the one that just happened, but the one in 1970
that affected 130 campuses. You had the Canadian revival. Started in a Baptist church, an independent Baptist church in Saskatoon, Canada. And that spread to half a nation up there.
Wow. Okay. Now, about to wrap this up, okay? 1740s, early 1800s, 1857 and 58, early 1900s, 1906 for us, late 40s, early 50s, late 60s, early 70s.
Do you see the pattern? It's time. Friends, it is time for God to work. And we have so much unrest in our country right now. That's often what happens. To awaken God's people. To fall on our faces. And say, God, we need you. And that brings you to the third part of this. See, the God arising is God's manifest presence. Yes, God still does this.
What's our responsibility? Well, what is our text? It's a prayer. What's Psalm? What's Isaiah 64:1? It's a prayer. What was Daniel 9? It was a prayer. What did they do in Acts 1? It was a prayer.
It is time that we move from wishful thinking to a convinced confidence. You know why we don't pray for an awakening? We don't believe it. Oh, we believe God can. All of us do. But I'm telling you, if you're not crying out for God to pour out His Spirit, then you really don't believe. You're not trusting Him to do it. Are you with me? I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just saying. God's not an idol. Idols are wood and stone and metal. They have ears that cannot hear. They have eyes that cannot see. They have a mouth that cannot speak. They have hands and feet that can't move. And our God is not an idol. He is a spirit who can see. And a spirit who can hear. And speak. And move. And friends, if ever we needed to get serious about this, it's now. If ever we needed to believe that God is still God and He moves and He still works in the affairs of men, it is now. Let God arise.
May we each seek the Lord's wisdom for our individual lives as to what we are responsible for here in this. And God moves twos and threes to meet together and start crying out. It's that kind of thing that precedes the greater moves. Lord, I pray that you would bless this amazing truth and possibility to our hearts. Lord, awaken us from our lethargy. Awaken us from our just comfortable living. Awaken us to what matters. Lord, awaken us to the need to cry out to you for a great awakening among those who will never seek you on their own. May we cry out, as Daniel did for a nation that was debauched. Lord, may you cause your face to shine once again. We thank you, Lord, that this is still possible. That as long as you tarry your coming, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, we ask for a great awakening that brings in a great harvest before you come. May we do our part as you lead us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we close, would you just open your hymnal to number 519, and let's just sing this brief chorus. Spirit of the living God,
yes,
fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me.